So welcome all of you. I'm glad you're here online. I'll click anybody in that comes. Hopefully the internet will hold up. We are having trouble with the two base internets here at church again. So I've got it on my phone. Hopefully it'll be good enough to maintain the connection. So anyway, but text me or something if anything's going on or you can't hear. So I want to just say, you know, last week, as Don talked about a little bit here, we finished the year with our last Christmas lesson, but we also talked a little bit about things to come, what I called, in case you missed it. Some of those things are disturbing when we look at them and we think about it. So I really wanted to start this session this year with the hope we have for 2022. I want to do that rather quickly, and then I want to move into the lesson because I think there's some things for us to learn there as well. So if you were to go out to the internet and just type in hope for 2022, you can imagine what you're going to get. You're going to get things like hope in the government, hope in diversity, you know, hope in equality, hope in all the different social things that are happening, hope in the environmental stuff. What you won't see is much about hope in the Lord. It's just not something that bubbles. And if you Google hope in the Lord, you'll find something. But if you just do hope for 2022, that's not one of their big hitter items, you know. But for us, our hope is not in any of that stuff. Our hope is in the Lord, and that's all it's in for us this year. And so I want to read some scriptures, and I want to talk about a few things before we get started with the Acts 22. And maybe that'll help. It helps me, and maybe it'll help you as we think about this year. I always forget this slide, but here's kind of where we're going to go the next few weeks. You'll see most of it's pretty standard up until January 21st. I have my back surgery then, so that's a Friday. Bill Miner is going to teach for me that following Sunday, and then we'll be back in Acts. I said Kaylee will be back one Sunday in January, but it's this Sunday, so we're glad to have you there. The other little commercial I'll give you is the beginning Wednesday night with the groups that meet on Wednesday night. Carol is going to be teaching in Module 6, I believe, the book of Hebrews. Right. So he's going to do that for 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 12 weeks. Okay. 12 weeks. So, you know, join there if you can. I don't know whether you come on Wednesday night, some of you, but that would be good to join as well. So we've got a lot of stuff going on, and hopefully I won't be out for one Sunday, and Bill has graciously agreed to step in for that. So I want to read from Isaiah 46:10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient time, what still is to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I do all that I please. And this goes along a lot with Psalm 33 that Don read. But there's a couple of points I want to make here in this verse. I highlighted some in red, but there's some other points that I want to say. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what we're going to do this afternoon or tomorrow or this coming year. He knows what his plans are for us. And he's known that from the beginning. Some of these things haven't happened yet. Some of these are still to come. So again, this is a discussion in Isaiah about the accuracy of prophecy. God's history written in advance is what prophecy is. And he knows all of that. And his purpose will stand. And he does what he wants to do. And he will get it done. But I want to go back to the first three words, I make known. I make known is important because God can know what he's going to do. But who does he make it known to? He makes it known to us. He makes it known through the Holy Spirit. He makes it known through Scripture. When we read prophecy, sometimes we glaze over and think, I don't want to hear all this. I mean, you know, la, 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 whatever. But the reality is God wants us to understand so we're not surprised by what he's got planned. And he will make known from the end to the beginning. And I think that's important for us because everything that happens, happens from God, either by his direct will or by his permissive will. You know, for us, we may come to a fork in the road and decide we're going to take the road to the left. Well, if that's in God's permissive will, he lets us do that. You know, unlike Paul, who the Holy Spirit stopped from going to Bithynia, he lets us go do it. That may not have been his preferred path for us, but it is within his permissive will. So, you know, we will go and we'll learn something along the way, and hopefully we'll learn what his real will is for us, and we'll come back to that. Or his direct will. You know, you may get a voice from the Lord. I know Kaylee's waiting for the voice from the Lord that says, while you're in Tunisia, I want you to do these things. And when I'm ready to call you home, I'll call you home. I mean, that's what we all want, clarity, right? We want God to tell us exactly what he wants from us. We don't want to try to figure it out because it's exasperating to do that. So I wanted to start with the book of Isaiah. So many things in the book of Isaiah that are important. Then, I don't want to go that fast. Let me go back to Romans 8:28. Very familiar verses to all of us, especially any of us that have taken the witnessing courses. You know, Romans 8:28. We know that all things, God, let me get this out of the way so I can read it. You can probably see it on the screen. All things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. This doesn't say everything in the world that happens to us is good. It doesn't say that it's all going to have good things. But what he does say is that all things that happen to us, if we're within God's will and we love them, they will all work out for good for us. And most of us can look just in our own history and you would say, well, what's the biggest disappointment you had in your life? Or what was this or what was that? You can go back to a spot or a date or a time or a person or whatever. But the reality is when you look back at that, you see the hand of God all the way through it. I mean, he may have allowed you to be in a spot where you were uncomfortable and you had to make some choices or you had to pay some penalties or prices. But you look back and you see the hand of God. I know in our case, we moved to places all over when IBM transferred us. And we look at that and we say, man, I wish we hadn't done that. I wish we'd have stayed here. I wish we would have stayed there. But the reality is we wouldn't have our son-in-law and daughter-in-law. We wouldn't have our grandchildren. You know, there's so many things that God has blessed us with because we did some things, you know, that maybe were not his direct will, but his permissive will. And he blessed us out of that. And I think that's important for us to understand that even in tough times, God will bless us if we're in his will and we're called and trying to do what he's given us to do. And of course, loving him is critical as well. I want to go to another verse in John, because I think this is a verse that speaks to hope as well. And this is a verse about peace. There are many verses in the New Testament that speak about don't be anxious, don't be fearful. And we can quote a lot of those. And this is one of them. But this one also has the dimension of peace in it. Peace I live with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Or anxious, you might read that, and do not be afraid. I think that's important because whatever happens in our lives, God has given us his peace. Now, what is the peace of God, you ask? I mean, and that's a good question. Probably you ask 10 people, you'd probably get 10 different answers to what that is. But I sort of thought the peace of God was understanding that God is in control and accepting the fact that God is in control and we're not. And then also understanding that God loves us and God wants the best for us. So we can have peace in our heart. When you go to Tunis, I pray you have peace because you're where you think God wants you. If he doesn't want you there, he will let you know. And as long as you have peace in your heart, you're not anxious about it. Yeah, there's always concerns that you have. And I know Don mentioned the concerns for the Honduras trip. But I would tell you what I told your mother. Your mother, your grandmother, is that there's no safer place in the world to be than in the center of God's will. That's the best place for any of us to be. We may not know what's going to happen, but that's where God wants us, and that's where the best of everything that happens will come to us. So I would just say, as we look to 2022, just know that God is in charge and have the peace in your heart that whatever happens, and there will be some bad times in 2022. We can see them on the horizon now, you know, storm clouds are rolling in. But nevertheless, you know, just keep the faith and keep moving forward and keep doing what God wants and have that peace in your heart. And I think all of that is interesting. And I want to, there's two more verses I want to do. I had three, but I took one of them out. Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. We need to be faithful in prayer. We talked about last week in Revelation, the prayers of the saints never go away. They're always being lifted to the Lord. Prayer is important, so important. And it also is something that gives us synergy with God. We connect with God when we're in prayer because our spirits are praying. The Holy Spirit is connecting. It's a seamless connection between us and God. We're going to have affliction. But when we do, another term for this is long-suffering. You need to be long-suffering. You need to put up with people. You need to put up with situations. You need to put up with difficulties because God is in it. We may have to search for it, but God is in it. And in our hope, we need to have joy. It doesn't mean we're happy with everything, but it means in our heart, we're joyful. And I think these are all good verses for us as we think about 2022. And I want to end this discussion this morning on hope with many of you get the devotions from Max Lucado. He had one a day or two ago I thought was pretty interesting. And he talks about Noah. And let me just reset this context. Noah preached for 120 years. Nobody came. Nobody got saved. The eight people that got on the ark were all of his family. When the Lord shut the door and the rains came, all the people that were left were outside the ark, outside the blessing of God. And just think about it from his point of view for a minute. He had to be depressed in some respect. I mean, yeah, he was on the ark and he had done what God wanted him to do. But still, the human mind takes us to dark places sometimes. The rain, the dark days, the rain, the discouragement, the rain, the wondering if it would ever end. I mean, how many of you just love the rain we have every day now? We'll be thankful in the spring, but right now it's depressing. You get up and it's cloudy and you can't see anything. And the rain, you can see it coming in the distance, just everywhere. And it's depressing. The sun's not out. I'd hate to live in Seattle or Portland or one of those places where it's cloudy 12 months out of the year or maybe 11 months out of the year. I don't know if my psyche can handle it, but Noah was that way. And he released a raven, he released a dove. The dove came back, had no place to land. And then what did he do? Because he trusted God, he released a dove again from inside the ark and he watched it fly away. And then he did what he was doing, whatever it was he was doing. He did it all day long. And in the evening, the dove returned. And Genesis 8 says it this way. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. Noah had faith in God. He had love of God. He knew he was in the center of God's will, but still that little cloud of doubt was in his mind until he saw that olive leaf. And I guess I want to say, based on this, whenever we're in despair, whenever we're discouraged by what's going on around us, and there's plenty of that, we feel like we're alone. We feel like we're the only one. We feel like there's no hope. All the same feelings Noah had, God will send an olive leaf. And when he does, we need to look out for it. The olive leaf is a symbol of peace. The olive tree is a symbol of peace. And it's also a symbol of hope. So Noah knew the earth, the water was going down. His hope when he saw that olive leaf was that this was about to end and his days of getting back in the sunshine were coming. So I would just say to all of us, look for hope this year. Look for the olive leaves. It may be a small dove that brings the olive leaves, but look out for them. Don't just dismiss them as something happen. Look at them as a sign from God, because they do. God will send us those olive leaves. And I think it's important. And, you know, I don't know what you look for in 2022. I don't know what, you know, you're looking for and what your hope is. If somebody wants to ask or answer that question, I'd love to hear what you hope for in 2022. What gives you hope in 2022? Anybody? A new election. Okay. Okay, I'm not going there. As a poll worker, she knows that to be a fact. Hoping the Lord will return. Wouldn't that be a breath of fresh air? And I'll just add that when he returns, because he is coming home, when he is coming back, we want to be doing his will. We don't want to be doing stuff we're going to be ashamed of when he comes back. Just that's a little freebie. But think about that. Okay, so now back to mundane. We're going to head back to the book of Acts. Okay. I hope in 2022, all of us have the hope of the Lord, and that we will continue to pray, we'll continue to have faith, we will continue to deal with the hard times. And look for the olive leaves that the Lord will give us to let us know we're on the right path. You know, one of the things he says to us is that, the Bible will be a lamp unto our feet. And I think that's such a powerful verse, because the lamp at our feet, think of an old lamp, it's not like an LED that torches the road for 1,000 feet. It shows you what's 6 feet in front of you. Until you take the next step, doesn't show you what's beyond. So for us, the Bible is our lamp. We can follow it. And as we follow it, God will reveal the path in front of us. And I think that's really important, especially in a time of despair and in a time of when we're searching for what the Lord has for us. So that's all I'll say on that. So I want to get back to the book of Acts. Because it's been so long since we've been in Acts 21, I want to recap a little bit of that before we get to 22. 22 is not a long chapter, but there's some real things to learn in this chapter. Not just what Paul said and what happened. All of that is the plain truth as you read the scripture. But there's some things under the scripture for our own lives that we need to make sure we understand, because they'll help us in everything we do. So that went along with my last comment. So in 21, And I'll read some of this, and then I'll just paraphrase some of it. So Paul tried to appease the Jews, because he was told that by the James and the other apostles that might get him to survive the problem that the Jews had with him. But it didn't work. And as soon as he was visible in the temple, and the Jews that had come down from all of his missionary cities had spotted him, they raised a big stink, and they had falsely accused him of things, but they dragged him out of the temple and they locked the gates so he couldn't get back in. I mean, that's kind of an official excommunication, if you will. And for a Jew to be excommunicated from the temple was a big deal. We've talked about that before. But they were trying to kill him outside. They stoned him. They threw rocks at him. They beat him. And while he was being beaten, the Tower of Antonio stands over the city, and you can see out. Of course, it's not there now, but when you look at the pictures of it, the guards were watching. And as soon as they saw this disruption, the guards, the Roman guards, came to quell the dispute, and they did. So news reached the commander of the Roman troops. The whole city was in an uproar. And of course, his primary purpose was to keep the peace. He at once took some officers and soldiers, ran to the crowd. When the rioters saw the problem, they stopped. That's not so much the case now. When rioters see the police, they know they're not going to be arrested, so they just keep going. But in that day and time, the Romans were brutal, especially brutal against rioters. They gave no quarter to a rioter. They were pretty much dispatched right away. So they stopped real quick. And then the commander didn't know what was going on, so he asked, and the crowd was incoherent, as all these mob crowds are, Some had this idea, some had the other. So he ordered Paul to be removed, taken to the barracks, and they chained him up. And when he got to the steps, he heard all the chanting of the crowd, get rid of him, get rid of him, get rid of him. And so then we come to the last thing that we read. Paul speaks. And just think about it for a minute. Paul is beaten to within an inch of his life. He's been stoned. He's probably bleeding. He's probably looks like, you know, he came in from sleeping in a tent for 8 months. His clothes are probably torn on him. And he looks at the soldier, the commander, and he says, may I say something to you? Pretty polite. And the soldier replies, do you speak Greek? Well, obviously he does because he's speaking Greek to the soldier. And then the soldier replies, aren't you the Egyptian who led a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the wilderness some time ago? The Romans had no idea who Paul was. I mean, he hadn't been there in 3 years, so they had no idea who he was. And so they thought that there's an assassin group that was started by the Jews called Sicarii. And that means assassin. And what they would do is they would keep a blade in their cloak. And when they would get close to a Roman, they would be surrounded by the crowd. They'd step out, they'd stab the Roman, and they'd disappear into the crowd. So, and the crowd would never turn them in. So they were assassins, and the Romans feared them, but they also hated them. And they thought that's who Paul was, the leader of one of these groups. And so Paul says, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Cilicia was an important Roman city. Please let me speak to the people. So he says this, and Paul speaks a number of languages. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you all of them, but he speaks Hebrew. He had to. He spoke Aramaic. He spoke Greek. He probably spoke other dialects that he learned, Latin. He's probably spoke other dialects that he learned in all of his travels. Paul was a well-read, well-schooled individual. So the Roman guy is surprised, but he receives his permission. So Paul stands on the steps, motions to the crowd, and they all begin to get quiet. And this is where we left chapter 21. Paul is about to speak, and we come to today's lesson. This is a short lesson, so we're not going to run over, so bear with me. But let me start by saying, if any of you ever had a communications class in college or anywhere, most of us had a communications class. Well, that's a whole subject for a whole semester, but let me just say there's three elements of that. There's the one who's communicating, which is Paul. They're the ones who are hearing it, which is the Jews. And then there's a message he's going to give. In this case, it's his defense of the gospel. And when we're talking here, I'm the messenger, you're the receiver, and the message I'm trying to give is Acts 22 and whatever else we're talking about. And so that's fine. So you just understand the elements of that. But what are your outcomes? You want your words to be heard. You want your words to be understood, and you want your words to be relevant to what they have. So the message has to be clear, it has to be understood, and it has to be effective for its purpose. I mean, you know, I love it when I see people's depth and hunger for the word begin to get deeper and deeper that are in my class. I love that because that's one of the desires of my heart, is for you to become a student of the word and to begin to study on your own and begin to learn what God has for you. And so that's kind of my message desire. It's always helpful to establish rapport with the audience. I say this all to you because I want to show you we can learn from Paul. Paul is a master communicator. He may be beaten. He may be bleeding. He may be uncomfortable standing. He's certainly preaching to a hostile crowd. But all of these elements are important to good communications. I want to give a couple of examples just so you are clear on them. I have a book at home. I know Bill has the same book. It's a book on the end times by Dwight Pentecost. I can't remember the name of it right now, but Things to Come. Okay. If you ever have that book, it's not a quick read. He uses what I'll call $50 theological words, not $5 words, $50 words. And when you read it, you have to have a Bible dictionary in one hand and his book in the other hand. And so as a reference book, it's wonderful because he's theologically great. But if you're trying to read it for understanding, it is pretty tough sledding. The Straighters are just joining. So, Tommy and Joe, good to see you in this morning. I'm sorry, we're just now getting started in the elements of chapter 22. But you've missed some good part of the class. But anyway, glad you're here. So, Dwight Pentecost is a wonderful book. I mean, he's a wonderful pastor. But the book does a pretty, and I know this may be heresy, does a pretty lousy job of communicating his message. Because what happens is you read it, and you read the first four paragraphs, and you're absolutely worn out because it's difficult, it's hard. And so you put it down. And then when you're really desperate, you go back to it again and start through it again. I mean, that's right, isn't it? So, and then there are other books that are not like that. And one other thing I'll tell you about is there was a couple in our church, a past church, and they were smart. They were educated. Both of them were doctors, not medical doctors, but, you know, PhD type doctors or educational doctors. And one of them was a skilled author, theological author, book on suffering, as a crucible. It's an interesting book. But the two of them were teaching a Sunday school class, and they could never make a go of the Sunday school class. Just didn't work. People didn't like it. Why is that? Well, it's because they spoke in doctoral terms. If they had been a class of doctoral students, they would have loved it. But this was a class of country folk from Dawsonville. You know, they just didn't get it. And so they just dismissed it, and they finally stepped away. They couldn't do it anymore. And all of that just points to the fact that if you're going to have a discussion with somebody, Paul's about to have a discussion with a very hostile group. If you're going to have a discussion with somebody, there's some very good principles to keep in mind as you go through them. And I'll try to point them out as Paul goes through them here, because they're all critical for good communications. So he begins by saying, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. Defense here is the word that we get apologetics from. It's the apologia, which doesn't mean to be sorry for and to, you know, express regret. It means to defend your faith. And so listen to my defense of my faith. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became quiet. Paul could speak a lot of languages, but the language of this group is Aramaic. Aramaic is I don't know exactly how to say this. It's a Jewish dialect of a common Assyrian language that was spoken all through the region.
Jewish redneck.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe Jewish rednecks. I don't know. But I mean, you know, Jesus spoke Aramaic. As did the Jews, but the Jews also spoke Hebrew. So when they talked to one another, you know, they elevated the conversation. But so Paul speaks to them in Aramaic. And I would say, you know, Paul is getting ready to speak to a hostile group of Jews. And by that, I mean, these are Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, those that were devout Jews who were in the temple that ran him out of the temple. So this is not a friendly group to Paul. So he begins by speaking in a language they understand. He begins by speaking in a language that they're comfortable with. There will be no misunderstandings of the language here. Now, the Roman guards aren't speaking Aramaic, so they don't have any idea what Paul's saying. He's speaking to the Jews, not the Romans. So, but when they heard him speak Aramaic, they got very quiet. And all of that really speaks to what, if we're going to speak to somebody, I mean, Paul says, when in Rome, be like the Romans. There's a lot of ways you could take that, but I think if you're going to speak to a crowd about Jesus, whether they're Arabs, whether they're atheists, whether just what they call nuns today, you know, a lot of young people who have no religion whatsoever, couldn't care less, you got to speak to them in a language they understand. Now, that doesn't mean you have to speak, you know, hip and all that kind of stuff, but the language has to be a language that is easily understood, because you don't want them to be confused. You want them to hear what you have to say. They became very quiet. They became prepared to listen. So once they got quiet, Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So what has he just done here? He's spoken in a language they understand. He's sort of come to an agreement with them about who he is in terms they understand. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He was studied under Gamaliel, who was the Pharisee, kind of the kingpin rabbi. He was brought up in Jerusalem, not in Cilicia and Tarsus. He was brought up there. He was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. So he does homage to the law here. And I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. You know, their zeal for the law was what drove them to drive him out of the temple. Plus the fact that, you know, they thought he brought a Gentile into the Jewish area. We'll talk about that in a minute. But their zeal for the law, they were blinded. They were so loyal to the law that they missed the point of what the law was trying to teach. But Paul was right there with them. That's who he was. He said, I persecuted the followers of this way. This way meaning what he is now. To their death, arresting them, men and women, and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can this themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So now he's beginning to tell a story. He's beginning to envelop them in his conversation. He's not thump, thump over the head preaching to them. He is beginning to bring them to a point where their minds will open and they will listen to what he has to say. And when you teach or preach somebody who's an unbeliever, you almost have to get permission from them, if you're going to be effective, to go further and talk to them. And that, I know that's what you do when you're in Tunis. You have to become friends with them before they'll listen to what you have to say. And there's a whole art to that communication. And there's a whole art to it in business, and there's a whole art to it in communicating the gospel. So what he says to them is, look, I was as crazy for the law as you guys were. I mean, I was a Pharisee. I even persecuted people like me. The high priest and the council can testify, because they gave me letters that I took to Damascus so that I could show them to the people of the synagogue and arrest those people and bring them back for trial in Jerusalem. So you can just picture the crowd. The crowd is listening to him. They're probably nodding their head. They hear what he's saying. They kind of agree with him. And then he begins to teach them the message. And he said, about noon, I came near Damascus. Now, watch how he weaves the scripture in here. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. He was dazzled by the bright light, and he identified it from heaven to them. So they hear that. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So he's blinded. He falls to the ground. He hears this voice speaking to him. And what would he say? Same thing any of us would say. Who is this? Who is this, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And then he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't say, I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one. I'm the Messiah. He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the implication here, by the way, Jesus of Nazareth was like a curse to these Jews. because their saying was nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. Well, something good did come out of Nazareth, and it was Christ himself. But, you know, that was their feeling about Nazareth. You know, it was up in the hinterlands. It was up in Galilee. You know, they were all, they weren't the elite. They weren't the, you know, the Illuminati, if you will. They were the unwashed masses up there, even though they were Jews. But I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. So now a voice from heaven comes. And who is this voice from heaven? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Pretty important way he's bringing in the understanding of who was talking to him. And he says, the people that were with me, my companions, saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. Paul did. And he said, what shall I do, Lord? I asked. I mean, isn't that a question we would have asked? We would have said, who are you? And then when he said, I'm God, you'd say, okay, what do you want me to do? You know, you've got my attention. What is it you want me to do? And the Lord says, get up, go to Damascus. You'll be told all that you have been assigned to do. Now, this is kind of interesting because assigned to do really means he was tasked by God to do something. You know, and all of us look for that thing where God tells us to go do something. Paul was saying, hey, I was just like you. And I was on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, I was struck to my knees. I was blinded. I couldn't see anything. And the Lord spoke to me and said, get up and go to Damascus, and I'll tell you what I'm going to charge you with doing. And then he says, my companions led me by the hand to Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. I mean, that's a metaphor all in itself, isn't it? You ever notice how when you go into a dark room and you flip the light on and it's bright, it's right in front of you, your eyes, you kind of blink and your eyes adjust. Then when you flick the light off, you can't see a thing because it's, you know, your eyes are not adjusted to the dark again. Well, imagine this a million times higher, the intensity, the brightness of this light. And it obviously didn't blind everybody else, but he said that brightness was all around him. So he saw it all. The others saw the light, but they weren't blinded by it like Paul was. And they didn't hear the voice. They heard the noise, but they didn't hear the voice. They didn't understand it, what it was. But they led him into Damascus by the hand. And so he's saying, look, God paralyzed me and I did what he told me to do. I followed God, as if to say, all of you would have done the same thing. If God spoke to you, dropped you to your knees, gave you a command, you would get up and you would follow. You know, like Abraham or like Moses, he didn't say that, but that's the implication. Now, whenever we speak to a hostile group, we can expect a lot of different reactions. Some will say, you know, I'm going to paraphrase here, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to hear what you got to say. I don't believe anything you were saying. If you need this crutch for your own faith, that's fine. But I'm more enlightened than that. I don't need this crutch for my faith. You know, that's what the atheist would always say. Or they just react with hostility and rage. You ever notice you can get up and say, if you go to a place where there's a common prayer said, especially if it's not a Christian church, the prayer may be a kind of prayer that is ubiquitous to any God, you know. But if you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the hostility just pops up out of the crowd. They don't mind you praying, but to pray to Jesus Christ, that's a big deal. And that's what the name of Christ does to non-believers. It sends them over the edge. Or they'll say, okay, fine, you believe that. I believe all roads lead to heaven. You know, as long as I'm sincere, I will be okay. I'm sincere. Or this is one of my favorites. If God is love, he couldn't send anybody to heaven, anybody to hell. Well, God is love, but he's also judgment. He's also fair. You know, they don't understand God, anybody who says that. And there's a million more excuses that you could probably have. And if you're speaking to family, that's pretty tough sledding. Speaking to somebody in your family that you don't believe is saved. It's hard to do. So anyway, Paul starts off with a very difficult witnessing task. And what happens? So then he goes on with the story. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Ananias was also a believer. He doesn't say that here, but he says, but Ananias was a believer. Because you remember Ananias said, Lord, this is the guy who's persecuting all of us. You really want me to go see him? And the Lord said, yes. And he said, okay, I will. And he did. And he stood, so Ananias came to see him, a man respected by all the Jews in Damascus. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, you remember this discussion we had it earlier in Acts, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Now, he leaves a couple of little things out here, which are not germane to this story, but are important for understanding. I'll go back and talk about it in a minute. Then he said, meaning he, Ananias, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear the words from his mouth. So now he's telling them that not only God has chosen him, but these words that he's heard have come from Jesus of Nazareth, but is also the righteous one. Now, this is the messianic link. So Jesus is the righteous one. He's the anointed one. He's the long-awaited Messiah who has come. And to hear words, not by someone else, but directly from his mouth. And he says, you will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. So Ananias tells Paul, you're going to be a witness. You're called to be a witness. I didn't make the comment earlier, but I'll make it now. The term witness is an interesting term. And in Greek, the term is translated martyr in many places. Like Stephen was a martyr, first martyr of the faith. Well, the term actually means witness. He was the first witness killed for his faith. We turned that into the word martyr. Here they translate, get up and you will be a witness. Well, he says, you'll be a witness of all you've seen and heard. But the term he uses is martyr. But they don't translate it that way here. But just for us, we understand the full meaning of that word. And now Ananias says, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, I want to talk about this verse for a minute, because this verse is a verse that is plucked out of context by many people, Christian people. And they use this verse to say that baptism saves you. Baptism is what gives you the forgiveness of sin. Because if you call on his name and are baptized, then baptism becomes essential to your faith. And that's something your whole denomination is built on that understanding. But let me just say that is a very badly misreading of this verse. It's always problematic to take a single verse and spread it among the whole Bible and say, out of all the verses, this is the only one that makes any sense. The rest of them don't make any sense. You know, when you interpret the Bible, you have to look at all the verses and come to some understanding how they can all be true. But this one in particular, because of the way it's translated in Greek, gives rise to this interpretation. So let me get this right. So let me get over here. Remember in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you don't remember that verse verbatim, but it says salvation is by grace and not works. It's not even by the work of baptism. The work of baptism doesn't save you. It's God's grace that saves you. So that's point number one. Point number two, Paul, when he was dropped to his knees and the Lord spoke to him, the Lord imparted the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to Paul before this conversation with Ananias took place. So when Ananias told him to get up and get baptized, that was after he had been made a Christian, after the Lord had witnessed to him, after Paul had accepted and after he'd been given the Holy Spirit. So they're not, you got to understand the sequence of these verses. Yeah, this is what Paul says he said, but he skipped some verses and the sequence of them that are mentioned back in Acts in a more full way. So you have to just be careful. And I would just say, all of this is important to begin to understand the whole depth of the biblical discussion. Paul is really teaching them here what he wants them to know. It's not a complete understanding of the Lord, but it's what he wants them to know. That's the mission he's telling them. And so what happens is, he goes on and he says, when I returned to Jerusalem, now remember, he was 3 years in Arabia. He went to Arabia to understand and be taught by the Holy Spirit. He knew what he was supposed to do, but he didn't know how to do it, and the Lord taught him. But when he returned to Jerusalem, he was praying at the temple. So he went back to his roots and went into the temple to pray, and he fell into a trance. And he saw the Lord speaking to him. Now, that's interesting. So the Lord is made visible to him, and he's speaking to him. And the Lord says to him, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here would not accept your testimony about me. And this is back when Paul first was, this is years ago, when he first was a Christian and came to Jerusalem to begin his first missionary journey. And the Lord tells him, leave Jerusalem. These people are not going to hear what you have to say. It's not time for you to talk to them now, essentially. And then Paul tries a little bit of a defense against this argument. He says, Lord, these people know, they know me. They know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Lord didn't buy that rebuttal. And he says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. There will come a time in your discussion, maybe not every discussion, some discussions hopefully will lead to an acceptance and a prayer. Many times they won't. And there will be something that you say that sends their hearers over the edge. Paul is just recounting his story, and right now they're listening until they get to verse 21. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, that he was going to be sent to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And of course, you can picture now this whole courtyard full of Jews. They're taking their cloaks off. They're throwing dust in the air. They're probably pulling their hair, tearing their clothes, whatever they do to express their anger and frustration and rage. The commander didn't understand what they were saying, but he knew they were upset. That was plain. So what does he do? He drags Paul into the barracks to get him out of there, because he knows that whatever Paul has said to them was calm, and then all of a sudden, the spark lit, the fire went off, the boom happened, and the commander drug Paul out of there. And he directed him to be flogged and interrogated, because he didn't know why it had happened. Well, he didn't know why, because he didn't understand what he was saying. So he thought he would just beat Paul while we had him there and then find out. Well, a couple of other little interesting things here. Paul has what's called the Roman citizen card that he hasn't played. He's kept it in his hand close. As they stretched him out to flogging, Paul says to the centurion, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen that hasn't even been found guilty? Remember, he did that to the magistrates up in, I forget which, what, one of the towns up in the area of Turkey. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and said, what are you going to do? This man's a Roman citizen. Commander went to Paul and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes, I am. And the Roman here, what he says is interesting. I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. Now understand, in the Roman Empire, many people in the Roman Empire became part of the Centurion Guards, became part of the Roman army. And one of the thanksgivings they gave them is when they retired, they made them citizens of Rome and could move them to a place in the kingdom, because they knew if they were a citizen of Rome and a former soldier, they would uphold all the tenets of Roman law. So this guy had paid money to become a Roman citizen, and he's still a soldier. So he paid money to become a Roman citizen. It cost him a lot of money. But, you know, as Romans did, they made a little money on the side by extorting people and all the stuff they did. But and Paul says, but I was born a citizen. Now, remember, Paul's father was a Roman. Paul's mother was a Jew. So Paul is a Jew because his mother was a Jew. He's a Roman citizen because his father is a citizen. None of this is by accident, by the way. None of this is other than the plan of God taking effect. So what happens? Verse 29. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. I mean, they were paralyzed. They backed up, walked away. And the commander himself was alarmed when he realized he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Remember in the first instance, they put him in chains and led him away because he thought he was the leader of this Sicari group, an assassin, an Egyptian. Probably another hint as to what Paul looked like. You know, we know he was kind of short, kind of wiry, was bow-legged, was bald, had a big nose. You know, all the stereotypical things we see in other places. But here he also is Egyptian, looks Egyptian, which probably means, you know, Paul was outside a lot. He probably, his skin was dark, and he looked more like an Egyptian than these inside the building is Jews who stayed in all the time. So the Roman didn't know. He didn't know the ethnicity of everybody. So he assumed he was an Egyptian, but he wasn't. So now what happens? We're coming to the end of chapter 32, just about on time. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul had been accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Just understand the power of the Roman commander. The Jews quaked in their boots, so to speak, whenever the Roman commander spoke, because they knew their ability to have all the money they had, their power, their position, was all contingent on the Romans supporting them. They allowed them to be Jews within the guidelines of the Roman Empire, within the guidelines of Roman law. So the commander wanted to get to the bottom of this, and so he tells them to gather, and they do. So they all gather, 70 members of the Sanhedrin, probably a few other hangers-on too, you know, some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees that weren't Sanhedrin. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So Paul was brought now. This is the next day. Paul's probably been cleaned up a little bit. He's probably feeling a little better. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. Paul never got his complete message out to all the Jews that were in the courtyard. We won't always get our complete message out when we want to speak to somebody, especially who's not a Christian. What we have to understand is God will give us the message he wants them to hear at that time. We may be planting a seed. We may be plowing the ground. We may be watering the ground. We may not be the one to harvest that seed, but we will do the work the Lord has assigned us to do there. We need to be content with what the Lord has allowed us to do with the Holy Spirit, and that's important. But now Paul's audience has expanded from just a bunch of Jews to the ruling leaders of the Sanhedrin, the 70 highest, the Supreme Court, if you will, the lawmakers and Supreme Court of Israel. So he brings him to stand before him. And I'm going to do one more verse, but I want to just recap what we've learned from Paul, because it's important as we communicate. We need to speak in a language and words people understand. You're not trying to impress somebody with what you know. You're trying to communicate with them. Whatever it is you want to tell them is what you want them to understand, and you want the words to be clear. We need to try to gain rapport with them, make us like they're part of the group or friendly. I know when I go, I don't do this anymore, but when I used to work for IBM and I'd go places like Boston or someplace, and I'd have to address the audience. I would start off by saying, I'm not from around here. Well, they knew that the first three words that were out of my mouth, but they all laughed. And they, you know, they all, it's kind of cut a little bit of the tension out of the room. And Paul speaks to them in Aramaic, and he builds rapport. You know, I was a Jew just like you. I understand you. I had the same feelings you did. But then God spoke to me directly. He dropped me to my knees, and he made me understand that I was going against him. And of course, they were okay with that until he said, I want you to go to the Gentiles. Now understand, to a Jew, the Gentiles were dogs. They were fit for nothing. You know, the rabbi prayer is, God, thank you, Lord, you didn't make me a Jew or a woman. That was their prayer. And, you know, it kind of shows you the disdain they had for both, actually. But it's interesting also, because Paul doesn't flinch. He goes straight to it. And, you know, because the word of the Lord is for all, not just for the Jews. And Paul was sent specifically to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, because the Jews wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't listen to him. So he had to have a message to come to the Jews where they would listen to him. That was not Paul. And we need to build some kind of a story. Paul tells a story about why I was like you, why I'm not now, what happened, why it was important, what changed my life, what I feel about the God in me now. And all of that is your story. And you know, if you go to witness to somebody, you do not have to begin in Genesis and end in Revelation. You have to really say, hey, look, I was not a believer. You know, I had been in church, but I really wasn't a believer. And then all of a sudden, God got a hold of me. I mean, it wasn't like a road to Damascus experience, probably for most of us. But when the Holy Spirit comes into you, you are a changed person. Your desires are different. You begin to want to do things different. You begin to not want to do some other things. And that's the story we tell. And that's the way we can bring them in. They still may not accept it, but at least we've built some rapport to them. And then we need to put it in some kind of a logical story. At the end of the day, we're trying to communicate something to them that has meaning and that it will accomplish the purpose God had for it. So all of this is basic communications, and we do this when we talk to people, but we need to, I mean, you can't think about this while you're trying to do it. It has to be kind of part of what you do, but we have to be conscious about it. But the Lord will guide us through all of this. The Spirit will guide us, and we will get done what the Spirit wanted us to get done during that time. And we just accept the results of that for the moment. You know, God, the witnessing of somebody to him is not work we do. We witness, but the conversion is not by us. The conversion is by the Lord. The Spirit has to do that conversion. All we are is a witness to what God has done in our lives, faithful witness. And like Paul, beaten, bruised, bloody, torn clothes, he didn't react badly. He reacted with composure. We have to maintain our composure even if we're attacked, because that's what separates us from them. We're not like them. We can't be like them. You know, you read all these stories about, you know, Polycarp and all these pillars of the faith and all these, you know, all of the leaders of the church, including the brothers of Christ, were all martyred. John is the only one that died a natural death. The rest of them were all martyred for their faith. And we don't want that, of course, but we have to, even if we're attacked, we have to understand God is with us and God will sustain us through it. And I think that's important. And I'll give you one last verse, chapter 23, verse 1. The firestorm begins. Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin. You know, he didn't look down. He didn't look away. He didn't shield his eyes. He looked right in their faces. And he said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day. They were expecting an apology. They were expecting groveling from Paul, and they didn't get it. What they got from Paul is, hey, I did exactly what the Lord asked me to do. I stand in good, clear conscience of the Lord after fulfilling what he's called me to do. And read chapter 23, and you'll see the firestorm this created. But that's all for today. Anybody have any comments or questions? Any thoughts?
the point that you raised about communication and what it is, when good men communicate with women. We see that every Sunday.
Yeah. Oh, we do. His words are clear. His scripture is clear. The meaning is clear. His illustrations are clear. We can't miss the, he doesn't use some far off in the distance illustration. It's things every one of us knows about or has experienced. Yeah, it's a perfect set of communication. And what he wants is the message for the day to come into our hearts for us to listen and to hear. What we do with it is our call, but you know, he's done what God has asked him to do, is be clear and objective, and you know, he's opened the line of communications, he's sent the packet, he's closed the line. Now it's up to us to do what the packet is asking us to do, what his words are asking us to do. Right. The messages are, we are. And, you know, it's not theological. It's not, you know, it's not trying to impress all of us that he's a doctor. He has a message to communicate from the Lord, and that's what he does. And I think that's the sign of a good communicator. It's a sign of a great pastor, by the way, but it's a communicator does that. You know, you may not like the message, but
God working through him. Oh,
absolutely. Yeah, he loves everyone, and he's good at it. So we, no Georgia Tech comments here. We appreciate all of you online who have come. I hope this was useful for you. We want to just close with a prayer, and then we'll be out of here. So let me just pray for us. Lord, we're just thankful for the fact that you've given us clear words from Paul. We see clear words from him. We see clear words from you. Dr. Luke has written us clear words as to what happened, why it happened, what the cause was. Lord, we pray in our own lives that when we talk to others, we keep in mind these things. We speak to them in a language they understand. We speak to them in terms they understand. We speak to them out of our love and our heart for them. Lord, we do have the gospel, and we understand that even in that gospel, there are things that they won't like, things that are hard. But Lord, give us the strength and power to say those things in the right way and in the most impactful way we can be. Lord, I pray for 2022 for all of us. I pray that it's a year of hope. I pray that it's a year of you giving us things to do and we doing them. Lord, I pray for Kaylee as she begins this new opportunity. I pray that you will guide her, you will support her, you'll undergird her. And Lord, through the prayers of all those who pray for her every day, she will feel those prayers and feel the support that they provide. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes. I pray for the new year for this church. I pray that all of our leaders in this church and in our governments will all begin to heed your words. And they'll begin to turn back to you and begin to see effect of what your word and your concepts and your precepts can do to make this nation the nation you want it to be. Lord, I pray for all the hurts. I pray for all the anxiety. I pray for all the grief. I pray for all the issues that are going on in our fellowship and in our class. Lord, I just pray your healing hand be there, your supporting touch be there. And Lord, the caring of this group of people and all these caregivers and prayer warriors are helpful in lifting up all of us who need your prayers. Lord, we pray this in the holy and blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.